continue to illuminate you to the reality of what it is that you have for us as we come here just time after time. You bless with your presence. You bless with power. You bless with understanding. You bless with peace and comfort and assurance. Father, we so often we leave the world and we're just soiled, but we, just like in John 13, we just need our feet washed. We're clean, but we, Father, as you travel through the world, we just pick up the world's dust, the world's dirt. When we come into your house and you wash us, you cleanse us, you just wash our feet. You minister to us, you serve us in that way. Once again, we're asking that you would minister to us, your children. You would draw us to your heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. All the saints of God said, amen. All right, saints, if you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. This evening we are here in verse 9. And it simply declares this: it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. As we're looking to this portion, keep in mind that what we have done in John here is using, after he made a declaration, a statement there in verse 1. And in verse 1, he simply had made the statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We talked about this when we started this book. The beginning is, in a sense, an invitation to the gospel. And so there's this invitation to the good news that fallen man has through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what we looked at in that biblical requirement, it's found in Deuteronomy 19:15. For those of you that, you know, have made notes on this before, you know that. But it talks about where if something is going to be settled, a matter is settled, you need two or three witnesses. And so what Mark does is he brings three of them. Initially, what he does is he bore that first witness, as we saw there in verses 2 and 3, where he talked about prophecy, the ancient witness of prophecy. And the ancient witness of prophecy, it was we saw the validation of Mark's declaration with the authority that happened in the past. So that's the first thing that we looked at. We saw prophecy. It was the validation of Mark's statement in verse 1, the good news of the gospel, with the authority that was of the past. Then on Sunday, we looked at the next section, where there in verses 4 through 8, we saw John the Baptist coming. And so we saw the second witness of John the Baptist. And so what he did was he was validating the statement, the declaration that Mark made there in verse 1, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But his validation was the authority of the present. As God called him to be the messenger, he was the one who came on the scene. He's now the authority of the present. So you have the authority of the past, which is prophecy, the authority of the statement presently, which is John's ministry. And now we're looking at the third witness. So Mark, in a sense, calls forward his third witness, and that's where we are here in verses 9 through 11, and he calls the Trinity. He calls the Godhead. And so the Godhead becomes the third and final witness. And so keep in mind what they're going to do is they're going to validate Mark's declaration of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But when they validate it, they are going to basically, they're going to validate it with all the authority of what would come in Jesus Christ. You understand that when we're seeing here, he's baptized, he's now, the Spirit comes upon him, and so it's a recognition of his ministry, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and all that will accomplish. And so you have the witness of the past, the that, in a sense, that validation, the authority of the past, which is Scripture, the authority of the present, which is John's present ministry as the messenger through this work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because as he comes and he takes on that ministry of the baptism, we're going to see in just a moment all that entails, the Spirit falls upon him. The Father speaks from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So we see this declaration of everything that Jesus is, his person, his ministry, is acknowledged by the entirety of the Trinity. So in other words, Jesus goes through the work, the Spirit comes and lands upon him, and then the Father then gives a declaration. So all three of the Godhead are part of this work, and there is this, in a sense, this wonderful validation. They become the authority of what John's statement is. There's good news through Jesus Christ, but it's about him and all the future things that would take place through his death and through his resurrection. In other words, the blessings come what? They come to us today. Anyone who believes on Jesus Christ, it comes to you today. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit and all that took place because Jesus went to the cross, what? Comes to us today. And so there's this validation that there is this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, what he accomplished continues today, which is that future blessing, that future authority. And so keep in mind that what is Mark going to record as that first significant act of Jesus and his ministry? It's a good question. All the other gospels kind of recorded all these other different things. But keep in mind that John uniquely, he points out the one aspect, the first significant act of Jesus and his ministry, Jesus the Son of God. What he does is this, his revealing what Jesus does, he points out this. He points out the path of humility. This is what Jesus is about to go through the baptism. It's a path of humility. Now, this is how Jesus' journey to the cross goes. Do you understand? He starts off in humility, and he's going to end with what? Humility. And he's going to serve in what? Humility. This is what he does. As he being the form of God, consider it not equal, not robbery to be equal with God, what does he do? He lays aside everything. He literally just sheds it all off. And so I just think it's important to recognize that what John does is this in such a powerful way that he begins to show this is the journey to the cross. And that's what we're looking at here in Mark's gospel. It's the journey to the cross. It's the journey to the redemption. What does Mark say in verse 1? It is the invitation. It is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of what? That ministry that Jesus... Well, what's the gospel of Jesus Christ? Oh, in case you didn't know, Jesus died for the world on the cross. Anyone who would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's a gospel. And so we recognize within this beautiful reminder, this declaration of everything that God begins to say, this is my heart for you. There's a passage I just want to share with you. It simply begins this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He says this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." It is about believing what Jesus Christ has done. But it is the good news. And it's the good news declaring what? That you and I can have a right standing before God, that we have this righteousness that's imputed to us as we simply by faith believe in what Jesus Christ has done. And so I want you to just recognize just what begins to happen as Mark now begins to really show us the journey to the cross and where it starts. It starts right here. It starts right here in the journey in the wilderness. And so keep in mind what Jesus Christ has done. How is Jesus' journey to the cross going to go? Well, amazingly, it starts with his journey in the wilderness to the Jordan. Take a look at verse 9. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." So he left where he was living, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. So he leaves his home. He leaves Nazareth, he goes into the wilderness. So understand, the beginning of his journey to the cross is what? Let's go in the wilderness. That's where I'm going. And I'm going to go into this place of testing. And so as he goes into the wilderness, I do want you to understand that it simply says this, it came to pass. There in verse 9, it came to pass are the words. The timeline has begun. The timeline of Mark concerning Jesus Christ and his public ministry, it begins in the Jordan. Keep in mind, when he was there in Nazareth, Mark doesn't say anything. When he's there in Galilee, Mark says nothing. Not at this point, he begins his public ministry. And as he begins this public ministry, just keep in mind that what Mark records first is the very first significant act of Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. The thing that's interesting is the first act that he does, as we look at it, is the baptism. But I want you to understand something. There's something that really takes place before that. And it's subtle. It's not openly. What happens is this. It declares this, in those days, it came to pass that in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. He does something amazing. It's a subtle thought, but it's a huge thought. Think about what happens. The first act of Jesus Christ that Mark reveals in his public ministry, what? To serve John. His first act is to serve John. Think about it in this way. We recognize the key, you know, to us as we're going through this gospel is John 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Think about this. Now, both John and Jesus knew their roles and their authority. John knew he was the messenger. Jesus knew he was the Messiah, right? We're good on that. Now, even though Jesus was the Messiah, did he say, John, come here, because I'm the one who has the authority. Come here. Your ministry will wait. I'm so important. You have to leave what you're doing and come to me. No, that's not what Jesus does. Do you understand that as the one who had the greater morality, the one who had the greater authority, amazingly, as he is the greater, he still humbles himself. He doesn't demand the one who some water baptized me, though everyone can see. He doesn't do that. Do you understand? The first thing he does is humble himself. He who has the greater authority leaves his home, goes off into the wilderness to do what? Be where John is. He doesn't bring John to him. He goes to where John is, and what he does is this in the most incredible way. As he humbles himself to meet John, we see here that amazing passage, what the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He came to minister. And as he does, I want you to recognize that when he goes to meet John there in the wilderness where all the people are, he's going to bear witness to John. Do you understand? All the people are going to say, this is him. He's the messenger. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And in a sense, we're going to see the blessing of what this does. So we see here in verse 1, it came to pass in those days, those are in the days that John was there, baptizing people, preaching repentance, preaching confession of sin, the remission of sin, that Jesus now leaves Nazareth. He doesn't bring John to him, but he leaves Nazareth, and he goes to the Jordan where John is baptized. Now, keep in mind, we talked about this last week when we looked at John, that where John is baptizing, scholars don't know exactly, but a good idea of where he was baptizing is where the crossing of the children of Israel, when they crossed the Jordan there during the time of Joshua. So it's over there to the east of Jericho. Someplace in there is a pretty good ballpark of where you're looking at. And so he leaves Galilee. He leaves there by Nazareth, which is up in the upper eastern part of Israel. He leaves that area. He travels all the way to the south and to the east, and he comes now to where John is baptizing in the... To say, I see what Jesus is doing. He's serving John, but it declares this after he came from Nazareth of Galilee. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. So this question that comes up is then how does Jesus' baptism validate this declaration of Mark in Mark 1:1? How does him coming and baptized, how does he literally have this authority that literally says this is an authority that just goes to the future of everything that John said? This is a good news through Jesus Christ. I want you to see here that what happens is when we look last week, remember we were in verses 7 and 8, and I want you to think about something for just a moment. In verses 7 and 8 of Mark chapter 1, Mark has been preaching, and it says this, he preached saying there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Other gospels add the Holy Spirit and fire. So I want you to see that Mark is declaring one who is mightier than himself, one who is greater than him. And he was so much greater than John that John was not even considered worthy to stoop down and just to loosen a sandal strap. And you think about, what a buildup. Here's this guy, he's coming out of John himself is what? He's, you know, you look at him, he's a wild man. And he's wearing this camel's hair. He's eating locusts and wild honey. And he's just preaching just fire to these people. What I love is this, is he says, you guys are looking at me and my fire. There's one who's mightier than me. Wants you with the Holy Spirit. Fire. And then what happens is this. What a letdown. Jesus comes just walking on the scene. Says, hey, John, I need you to baptize me. Whoa, wait a second now. You're mightier than me. You're greater than I am. And you come and I, you know, do something mighty. Baptize them with fire. Do it. And all of a sudden, we see that when Jesus comes on the scene, and I want you to note this, how humble he is. Which is an amazing, and keep in mind that everything that Mark said was true. He is greater than him. He is mightier than him. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's going to do all these things. And yet what happens is this. I want you to recognize that in one sense, the people, when they hear John, are expecting something great in the eyes of man. Mark that. Note that. They want and they expect something great in the eyes of man. Now, in the eyes of man, something great is what? Oh, fire, Holy Spirit, part the water, do all those things, do something mighty. And yet, amazingly, as they're expecting something great in the eyes of man, Jesus' response is going to be what? It's going to be great in the eyes of God. And I want you to understand the difference. As he comes humbly, as he comes one with greater authority, greater morality, greater spirituality than John, he comes to John and he said, I need to be baptized by you. That's what I need. Now keep in mind, I just want to share with you that passage, how this is responded to. Matthew kind of shares a little bit about just what John went through, a little bit of that turmoil. Because in Matthew 3 verses 13 through 15, when Jesus came to Galilee at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him saying, I need to be baptized by you. And you're coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so. Now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus says, you need to do this as part of God's plan. I want you to understand this path of humility that Jesus Christ is walking. He doesn't show his authority, John, come to me. And when he does come to John and John says, here's a greater man, a mightier man, a more powerful man. He's so much better than I can't even stoop to loose his sandal. And yet Jesus says, I want to, one, allow you to do your ministry so would you baptize me? Do you understand the humility? See, we understand that when it comes to blessings, the scripture says this, beyond all contradiction, this is true that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. And so we understand that when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, that it was what? Because he was greater than Abraham. But you have to understand that the same thing Jesus saying, would you baptize me? And John said, wait a second, I know authority. And what should happen is this, I'm the sinner, you're the Savior, would you baptize me? And Jesus says, no, you need to permit this. I need to enter into my ministry in humility. I need to enter my ministry here. I need to be baptized by you. And so although they were expecting something great in the eyes of man, you're greater, you're more powerful, you're all this and more, Jesus does something amazing. He does something great in the heart of God. And I think it's important for us to recognize this truth in not only Jesus' ministry as he journeys to the cross in humility, but also, let's look at our own ministries. Let's look at our own witness. And I think what's interesting is this, because Jesus, the Son of God, looking at his path of humility, that he voluntarily steps into the water of the baptism of repentance. And that's what John does. You've known that. John does what's known as the baptism of repentance. Look at verse 4 of Mark 1. It says here, John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's what John is doing. And so what happens is that the Jesus now steps into the water of baptism, and not only, he's not only validating John as the forerunner, because he's saying, John, do your ministry, acknowledge me. And so he's acknowledging the forerunner of whom the scripture spoke, but he's now also publicly identified himself as the Messiah, because what? John is going to acknowledge him. So coming to the water, keep in mind that when he validates John, and when John will baptize him, he's going to now what? He's going to validate that John is that messenger, and the messenger is going to validate him. Now, I want you to see that one, not only does he validate John as the forerunner by saying, you need to baptize me. You're the one that is making the declaration of who I am. And as I do this, it's going to validate who you are. You're the forerunner who's going to announce me. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, and it's a little interesting. If you are familiar with the scripture, there's a passage in the book of Leviticus chapter 1. In the book of Leviticus chapter 1, it begins by what happens. The Holy Spirit will point out to Moses that there are different sacrifices that need to take place. And each one of these sacrifices are unique in and of themselves. Now, the first of the sacrifices that he talks about is this burnt offering. It's one that's completely given over to. There's something unique about this burnt offering, and I want to share it with you. Each one of these offerings are going to represent part of that ministry of Jesus Christ. The burnt offering simply means you're completely given over to. Everything of who you are is given over to, you know, let it be consumed. Let it be a sacrifice to God. Everything that I am is consumed and given to God. However, in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, there's a unique statement that's here, because what the priests do to this sacrifice is this. Leviticus 1:9, but he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. Uniquely, that there's a washing that takes place of the sacrifice that's completely given over to God. The first is the entrails, the inward. The second is the legs. It's the walk. Now, I want you to understand that there's a washing of the inward and there's a washing of the legs. There's a washing of the walk. And amazingly, that Jesus steps up as, in a sense, this burnt offering, and he has to be what? Well, we talked about this last week. John is what? He's a Levite, and he's a priest by birth. His father, Zechariah, his mother, Elizabeth, prophet by ministry, Jesus goes into the water. And so it's just this subtle thing that goes on, and the Holy Spirit shows us the washing of the sacrificial offering of the walk and the inward parts, the motivations, and the sacrifice was part of what? The priest's duty in preparing what? the offering of the sacrifice to God. And so amazingly, we begin to see here that the John, as a Levite, he's washing what? The Lamb of God. And so there's this washing that takes place. It's another thing that's interesting is this, is there is this declaration of the entire Godhead, the Trinity, of the approval that this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ, and all that would take place of his path in humility, of his journey to the cross, is what? Accepted. And I think it's important to recognize that there is this whole recognition where when Jesus goes through this work and he does go and he's baptized and he takes the baptism of John, which is the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin, that as he goes through and he does this uniquely, the Spirit comes upon him, the Father gives his approval, all those things happen. So there's a declaration of the entire Godhead as he goes forward of what? The approval of this ministry, the approval of this Messiah, and the approval of that sacrifice. And so just keep in mind that as we look to this, one last thing that he does in this baptism, the first, of course, we recognize that he identifies John as the forerunner. The second, of course, that he allows John as that priest to wash him, the legs and the entrails, as the burnt offering, Leviticus 1:9. The third is there's a declaration of the entire Godhead with responding. But the fourth is this. He identifies himself with sinful man. That's what Jesus does. Now, as he identifies himself with sinful man, two passages just jot down if you're a note taker. The first is found in Isaiah 53, verse 12, where he says, he was numbered with the transgressor. He is. Yeah, first, we recognize that, well, he's there on the cross and he's numbered with the transgressors. Yes, he is. He identified with the transgressors. But guess what? At his baptism, it's still true. Who's he identifying with? With the sinners. Everyone who went to John did this baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Yet Jesus Christ, as we note who he is and what he's done, we recognize that Jesus does not go to the cross for himself, because he, as it's said in 2 Corinthians verse chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So that wonderful passage of 2 Corinthians 5:21, we recognize Jesus is sinless. He didn't go to be there, but he was numbered with the transgressors. He was there going through this baptism. And so I want you to recognize this humble act of identifying himself with sinful man. It continues what? Jesus' journey to the cross. The first thing he does in his public ministry is he humbles himself. He goes down to John. He says, okay, John, I want you to do this work. Why? You should baptize me. No, you don't understand. I have to, one, identify you. Yes, you're the one who has to identify me. Scripture declares these things. But at the same time, what I have to do is I have to be identified with man. They have to recognize that I'm one of them. And so we recognize that Jesus' journey to the cross, his journey to suffer and die for mankind, one of the things is in his baptism, he has to be identified, what? With us in our sin. Because he is what? He's a kinsman redeemer. And so he has to be one of us. And so what happens is this, as Jesus in this baptism seeks to be identified with us in our sin nature, what happens is this, our baptism does what? We now get to be identified with Jesus Christ in his God nature. This is an amazing thing. The direct baptism of Jesus identify with the Christian. We identify. Jesus identifies with sinful man. Sinful man becomes baptized as a Christian. We identify with what? The work of Jesus Christ. As he identifies with our sin nature, we identify with the God nature. And so I just want you to see here that just look at this picture that Jesus set forth for us to witness. He was washed and he receives the Holy Spirit. And so really what happens is this big question remains of why does Jesus seek to be identified with sinful man? Why does he, we who need the repentance, we who need the remission of sin, why is it that he needs to identify with us? Remember what happens in John 1:4. John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The answer was this. We read it in Matthew 3:15, where Jesus says what? We need to permit this to fulfill all righteousness. There's a work that God needed. So I want you to understand that Jesus' ultimate role as a suffering servant is going to be to take the sins of mankind upon himself, and he's going to pay the penalty. He's going to basically just pay the price for the redemption of mankind. What happened is he has to identify with sinful man to do what? And then he has to allow us to have the identity of his righteousness. So as he identifies with us, our sin nature, we identify him in his in the righteousness that he imparts to us. And I think what's so important is this. Jesus is going to enter the Jordan River. And he's going to go through the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And all of a sudden we recognize, well, Jesus, you're sinless, so you're not going for yourself. So his baptism was not about sin, but it was what? It was about obedience. It was about obedience to the Father. So he's going to identify himself with those he came to save and serve. Think about that again. He is going to identify and serve. Oh, that we would become that example. That we would identify ourselves with what? With those that Jesus came to save and to serve. You understand, I think what happens is too often Christians seek to minister from a place of position of authority. We seek to minister from a position of superiority. That we always want to say, look, it's almost like we become the Pharisees and we look down at everyone on who isn't attaining to our level. And I think what happens is that this isn't what Jesus did. Do you understand that he came and he identified with the lowest in humility? And so often, what do we represent in our own witness? What do we represent in our own ministries? And I hate to say it, too often, Christians, we seek to represent what? I'm superior to you, and you are lesser than me. And rather than what? Really coming to the place to say what? Would I literally lower myself to that same place and identify those with whom Jesus came to save and to serve? Me as a sinner, everyone else is a sinner. And that's what he's come to do. And so what happens is usually we take on this position of kind of like the Pharisees, the position where we want to show ourselves as superior versus this position of humility that Jesus is teaching us. And I think what happens is this. When he identified himself with sinful man, that's what we should be doing. We should be literally saying, listen, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that. That therefore the grace of God go out. I do all the things that you've done. In fact, within my heart, I know that I have the Spirit and I still have these things that go on inside my head and my heart. But what happens is condensating and language to really, in a sense, showing that they're superior. And when they're talking about the what sinners do, and I've seen too many Christians who are there holding signs of condemnation to sinners. And they're saying, you're going to be judged here for this. You're going to be judged here for that. And all of it is about what? It's often this condescending language of I'm so much better than you when you are such a horrible person. And the language is more focused on condemnation than compassion. Literally, Christians become like those guys that were there in John chapter 8 where that woman was caught in that act of adultery. And they said, this woman was caught and she, law says, stone her. This is what the law says. And they used the law against the sinner. And I love what Jesus did. He took the law and he turned it back on them. He says, what does the law say about you? He says, you are who are without sin. Throw the stone at her first. One by one, they went away. See, so often in our superiority, we use the law to condemn. We use our language to condemn. And yet what we recognize is that rather than condemnation, what did Jesus do? Showed compassion. He didn't say, keep doing what you're doing. He said, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. And so we recognize that he took away those who were doing the condemning. But I think what happens is so often We do not identify with sinful man like Jesus identified with sinful man. We find ourselves superior. We find ourselves elevating our own thing. And so what happens is too often some Christians seek to simply separate themselves from sinners. I want nothing to do with sinners. I can only hang around with Christians because that's what I do. When I hang around with Christians, I'm not going to be around the sinners. I'm not going to do that. But what happens is they avoid relationships with sinners because it would make me look bad. Because I don't do, you should be aware of, the first is found in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, there was this man by the name of Simon, and he was a Pharisee. Beginning in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, he sat down to eat, and behold, a woman in the city was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus was at the table of the Pharisee's house, and brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. She saw the Messiah and came and worshiped. And amazingly, what she does is this. She is so focused on the Lord that she literally goes into a Pharisee's house. You know what I'm saying? She goes into Simon's house just to sit with Jesus. And she sits by him and begins to weep. Her tears fall on his feet and she begins to just wipe them with her hair. And then she kisses his feet. She anoints him with this alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Verse 39, the Pharisee who had invited him saw this and he spoke to himself saying, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is, for he's touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, all of a sudden he says, if he would know who she is, I know who she is. She's who I came to seek and to save. She's one of the lost. And she's seeking me, and guess what? She's going to find me. And he said that if he only knew who she was. And so I love what happens. He says in verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they both had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, which of them will love him more?" So Simon answered, "I suppose." Do you understand? He knows the answer. But yet he doesn't want to give the answer. And he calls him teacher. And he's being taught. He goes, "I suppose." Rightly. Like, Simon, you got it. You got it. And then he said this. He turned to the woman. He says, "Do you see this woman?" Now all of a sudden he goes, if he really knew who this woman is. And now Jesus said, "No, I want you to look at her. And I want you to see her." And so what he does is this. He said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom much little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Amazing. Do you understand who he came to seek and to save? And what happens is too often we have the mindset of Simon, where if someone, "Hey, do you know who that is? Do you know what that person's done? Do you understand how vile that person is, how wicked that person is, how horrible? That person's a sinner." Guess what? Guess who Jesus came to seek and to save? And you can either elevate yourself like a Simon, or you can do what? You can humble yourself, and you can be what? You could be like Jesus, who identified. He said, "It's all right. Come into my presence, and I'm going to minister to you." And so the same thing that we see like in Luke chapter 10, you guys know that whole understanding where Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, eventually what happened is this. When that man was beaten up and he was stripped and he was, left for half dead, a certain priest comes down the road, and what does he do? He saw him, and he passed by on the other side. Zoop, get to the other side of the road, go on by, and it's like nothing to see here. And a Levite, when he arrived, and he came to that place, he looked and he passed by on the other side. You understand? But with the priest and the Levite, they are what? They're servants, but they're not serving here. This person here is what? He's a horrible person. But a Samaritan comes and serves. Absolutely amazing. Language that you talk about towards sinners, because you know what? Look in a mirror. look in the mirror. When it comes to sinners, I think it's interesting that Paul once said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And it was a true statement. You have to, it was a true statement because what? He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and at that point it was absolutely true. He was the chiefest of sinners because I wasn't born yet. Now that I'm born, he's like, well, we got to work this one out now. I don't know. Because I understand how many sins I've been forgiven. And I love the fact that we can either look to them and seek to condemn them, or we could look to them and seek to have compassion, or we could simply say, why do I have to exclude you? I want to be in your life. I want to be a part of your life. I want to be able to be with you while you're there, as you're healing, as you're growing, whatever God is doing, I want to be with you. And then the other problem is this, is some Christians have that us and them mentality. Remember, we kind of discussed that as we went through Galatians 2, verses 11 through 13, where when certain men came from James, they separated themselves and we're better than you. We can't eat with you because you eat all kinds of stuff that we can't. You're the them and we're the us. And I think what happens is this, sometimes Christians do the same thing. We're the saved and they're the not. And so we have this mentality. And I want you to recognize that when it comes to the good and the bad, when it comes to recognizing superiority, there's a passage that you should be aware of. In Jude, the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 9, there's this amazing passage that comes up. Now, what happens to this? There's two characters that are initially spoken of, and then there is the third. Initially, it begins this, Jude 1:9. If you go to Revelation, back up one book, it's only one chapter, so it's easy to hard to find unless you're right there. But it declares this, Jude 1:9, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring about the best of the best. Out of all the angels, you got the archangel. And you got the archangel Michael. And he's like the best of the best. And then you got what? Satan, the worst of the worst. So think about this. We're somewhere in the middle. We're not above Michael. We're not below Satan, but we're somewhere in the middle. Now, if the best of the best in dealing with the worst of the worst does not bring about a reviling accusation, what do you think that we should do? Do you understand? He simply goes this. I'll give it to the Lord. I'll give you to the Lord. God's going to deal with you, but I'm going to give you to the Lord. And I think it's so important that when we come to this mindset, that so often we think that it is about what? It's about this authority we have, the greatness we have, and all these things to show I'm so much better. But understand what Jesus does. Jesus comes in humility. He doesn't come in his authority, although he has all this authority. But what happens is this. As we come to this, Jesus himself reveals one thing. Although I have authority, I'm not going to demand it. Although I'm better, I'm not going to spout it and try to prove it and try to lower you down and prove I'm so much superior more than you. I want you to understand that something about where we're going to be going in this book is that even Satan and his temptations, he tried to get Jesus to take actions of what? Actions of authority rather than humility. Note this. Since you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Leap off this building. Make the angels come. You don't have to suffer and die for the redemption. You can just simply have it all given to you. Do you understand? Jesus, he's trying to say, listen, I want you to step away from this humility and step into your authority. Show them who you are. I can't even stoop to lose the same. Humbly just to listen to the Father. And I think it's so important to recognize a little bit of just what begins to happen, because we see here that even Satan tried to tempt Jesus to say what? Stand in your authority. Make these claims. I want you to stand up and just show them your gumption. Command these stones to be bread. Leap off this building and demand the angels come and just take charge over you. So it lets you dash your foot against stone. Take all of this without suffering. You can have every kingdom. You don't have to suffer. You can bypass that. Do you understand this temptation? And it's all about what? Step up and be something. show them who you are. And they all want one thing. They want something great in the eyes of man. And it amazes me just how many times, and I think they're good-meaning Christians, good-meaning brothers and sisters, but so often they will go and they will literally command Satan to do this and command the devil to do that and back away from here, and I command everything in the name of Jesus. And we all stop and we yell at the authority. I got authority in Jesus' name. What do you do with that authority? Well, what did Jesus do with his authority? He humbled himself and he identified and he had compassion and all these things that he did. But I want you to note his heart. And it's so incredible that what we begin to see this is that Jesus himself, and I love the heart of what we see here in verse 9, because it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth. He was baptized. He didn't say, I'm the one who's greater, let me baptize you, don't come up to me. Everything he did was an act of humility. And he identified with what? With everyone else who was there in John's baptism. Because John had what? A baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And Jesus says, I need to go through this baptism of repentance and remission, not because of me, but because I need to identify with those who I came to seek and to save. And this is what I want to do, and I identify with those. And may we be humble enough to identify and not be superior in our witness and in our ministry to those who are what? Not there yet. It's amazing. God has shown of you what is required and what? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. In other words, you do what you can to step up, but have mercy upon everyone else who's not where you're at. And understand, the only reason you're at where you're at is what? By the grace of God, you are where you are. It's his ministry to you and his gifts towards you and his spirit towards you. The only reason you have anything is because of God. And why do you boast as if though it wasn't a gift? Why do you boast as something that you've merited or earned? None of us have merited. We've earned and merited one thing, death. The wages of our sin is death. The only wages we have, that's the only thing we've merited, the only thing that we've earned is death. And yet grace overcomes that. And so amazingly, what we see is this. I love the heart. As soon as he comes to be baptized by John in the Jordan, verse 10 says this, and immediately, do you understand? There's an urgency. He is baptized, and as soon as he's baptized, immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. All of a sudden, we recognize that there is this aspect of it is the Spirit descending. Now, I want you to understand one thing. As we read here in verse 10, immediately coming up from the water, he, that should be a capital. Do you understand? He, that is not John, that is Jesus. Jesus saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. However, just as a note, if you make this note next to there, John 1:32, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. So this passage is Jesus. John's passage is John. So don't make a mistake thinking this is speaking of just John here, or this is Jesus. He sees the Spirit coming. He sees the confirmation. Understand this. He sees the confirmation of the Holy Spirit, and he also does what? He's going to hear the confirmation of the Father. But I want to share with you a little bit about what this means when the Spirit comes upon Jesus Christ. There's a lot of study in the power of Jesus' ministry. Now, when we first started the Gospel of Mark, we talked about what? In the Gospel of Luke, it kind of shows something unique. Luke shows Jesus as a man. We talked about that. We made note of that. And as he shows Jesus as a man, what we noted was this, that Jesus, in a sense, he empties himself of his deity, and everything that he does here on earth, he does as a man who's what? Empowered by the Holy Spirit. So his ministry is what? The same as ours. So he doesn't have, oh, well, because I'm God, I'm doing all these things. Keep in mind that what Scripture teaches is this in Philippians. You know this, chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. He makes this declaration, who being the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. The word in the Greek means he empties himself. He emptied himself. He made no reputation. I'm emptying myself. And as he emptied myself, keep in mind, there's a passage in John chapter 5, verse 19, and I just want to share it with you. It makes this declaration. Jesus is speaking, but he says this. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. He says, I can't do anything of myself. Do you understand? He emptied himself of his, although he was God, he says, I'm not going to take authority as God and do what I do as God. I'm going to lay that aside. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Let me read it to you. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. You understand that he had to be made what? I'm not going to use my Godhead, but I have to be made like my brethren. I have to have the Holy Spirit. And so when it comes to him, we recognize there's a ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry that God does through the Holy Spirit. And so as we see this, there's a passage in 1 John 2, 6, where he says, he who abides in him ought to himself also walk as he walked. When you're abiding in Christ, you walk as he walked. What? In the power of the Spirit. So as we talked about the Gospel of Luke, there's just three verses I want you to be aware of in the Gospel of Luke. The one is found this, it's found in, or two verses. The one is found in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he's filled with the Spirit. After he goes into the wilderness, there in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, it makes this declaration, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out throughout all the surrounding regions. And then, oh, there was a third. Verse 18, he comes into Nazareth and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Do you understand? All these things he's talking about, the Spirit. It wasn't about me. It is about the work of the Spirit. This is what God has done. And as we recognize it's this work of the Spirit, one last passage to be aware of for you note takers, jot this down, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. In Acts 10, 38, he says this, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Who went about doing good. You understand what this anointing of the Holy Spirit is, this the Spirit coming upon him? The Spirit coming upon him says this, when you ask Jesus in your heart, guess what happens? Spirit's come upon you. Do you understand that everything that Jesus was able to do, you and I, as the Spirit imparts to us the gifts, imparts to us everything, there's limits to gifts. In my life, he says this, you pray and you do not have because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. I want the gifts so I can show people how godly I am, how spiritual I am, how mature I am. I think, wow, you really want gifts? Try this, love. Ask for the gift of love. And I think as we look to this, it's so important to see a little bit what happens. So immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting, the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Of course, that it's not a dove, actually, it's like a dove. So it's something that as the Spirit comes and descends, we always look to it as far as a dove. But I want you to see here, that when the Spirit comes and alights on him, descends upon him like this dove, you have to make note of something. Take a look at verse 12. We're not going to get there tonight, but in verse 12 it says this, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Man, that's a tough dove. Do you understand? That isn't the dove that I know of, but it's a Spirit who comes down upon him, and it's a gentle thing. It's a peaceful thing. It's like a dove comes and alights on something. And so the coming of the Spirit is this amazing thing. Now, what happens is this. As he comes and he has the Spirit, now we see this third part of the witness of the Trinity. Then a voice came down from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It's amazing where we recognize a little bit of this ministry of Jesus Christ, because as Jesus himself comes on the scene, there's a couple passages I want you to be aware of. The first is found in John chapter 5. I want to read verse 37, but I'm going to read verse 18 first, because it talks about all these who sought to kill him. And so, you know, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. But amazingly, he makes this statement in verse 37. You have neither heard his words, has neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. He goes, man, you don't know what it is to hear from God. I'm telling you, I hear from the Father all the time, but there's this voice that was there. And in the voice that was there, I want you to understand that the Father spoke. And as the Father spoke, there's a passage to be aware of found in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. It says this, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In times past, it was through the prophets, it was through the fathers, but now he speaks through his Son. And this is why he said, what? This is my beloved Son. And now he speaks what? That not through his voice, not through the prophets. He speaks through his Son. And I think it's so important to recognize just the heart of what he's done. There's a passage in Matthew 17, you guys know it well, found in the Transfiguration. In Matthew 17, verse 5, the Lord begins to say this. Peter answered and said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make these three tabernacles, verse 4, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, Matthew 17, 5, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Do you understand? He literally is Peter's talking. He's the one who, you got to understand, this is my Son. Hear him. This is who you need to listen to. This is, and so as he begins again, this is my Son. This is who I need you to hear. This is who I need you to listen to. Within that, it's so important to recognize that what God wants us is this. In John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 27 through 30, he says this, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others had said an angel spoke to him, and Jesus come because of me, but for your sake. You understand what this voice of God is saying? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Think about this. As we talked about Jesus being the sacrifice, there from Leviticus 1:8. Or 1:9, and the sacrifice needed to be washed, and the walking in the inward. I want you to understand, is this sacrifice acceptable? I love what the Father said. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. See, when a sinner brings a sacrifice, the priest never inspects the sinner, always inspects the sacrifice. And when God inspects our sacrifice, when God expects this one who is going to be what? His ministry is the good news. His ministry is life. He looks at this sacrifice. He looks and says, I am well pleased. This is what my heart's desire is. And so as we come to this, I just want you to understand that because Jesus takes this action and identifies with man, humbles himself, the Spirit comes and says, yes, I identify that you are going to have this ministry of humility and that you are going to have this journey to the cross. What God does is this. God supplies the Holy Spirit so that the journey does what? Glorifies him. He says, you're not going to be in your own power, but I'm going to allow my Spirit to come upon you and empower you for the journey. But the journey itself is this. So often we think the journey is always for glory. We think the journey is that God looks at us and says, man, you are just so amazing. And we want it to be, look at who we are. But yet so often that ministry, we fail to realize there's a passage that John says or that Luke says in Luke 24. And I think it's important where all of a sudden Jesus is going to say this in verse 25 and 26. He said, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. See, we always think that the path of glory is what? Just God giving his glory. Just boom, put me on that highway to heaven and I'm good to go. But sometimes what happens is this, the path to glory is on the road through suffering. And keep in mind that suffering is going to bring us what? Humility. It's going to bring us humility. Because what? I'm not God. And keep in mind that if Jesus, who could demand, John, come here, he could demand, hey, John, you, let me baptize you because I'm so much, I want everyone to see how great I am. I'm going to be the one to do this. I think what happens is this. I'm so grateful Jesus showed us that he identified himself with the lost, with the sinner. And so as he does so, he becomes one with us so that he can say, listen, I'm going to be like you, but I'm going to do what? I'm going to live a different life, though. I'm going to accept you. I'm going to welcome you. Because keep in mind, the sinners love to come to him. Those who were hurting, those who were struggling, they had no problem coming. It was the religious leaders who what despised him and wanted to kill him. We got to get you out of the way because you're making us look like we really are. You're making us look bad. And they didn't want that. They wanted to do what? I want them to see me superior. I want to hear the voices, Rabbi, Rabbi, when I walk down the street. I want them to look at me and offer me the best seats in the synagogue, the best seats whenever I go to a feast. I want the best. And I love what Jesus does. He's like, listen, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head until he goes to the cross. And then he simply bows his spirit. And he gives up. And so I think it's so important to look to just the reality of what Jesus shows us in this ministry. The beginning of his journey to the cross, the beginning of his ministry is what? Marked with humility. Marked with not demanding authority. He and not authority is what? God. The entire Trinity puts their stamp on what? Ministry of humility. Not demanding authority, identifying yourself with sinners. Oh, may that be our heart, amen? Father, we are so grateful for this, your word. And we understand that you have done the work. Jesus, you've been washed. You are that burnt sacrifice. You've identified John as that forerunner. You've let him identify you as the Messiah. You've gone forward and you've identified with sinful man and you would do this. And although everyone wanted to see something great, something wonderful, something powerful as far as what man's eyes would want to see, you did something great that God's heart acknowledged. Oh, this is my son. And with what he's done, I am so well pleased. Oh, Father, may we have that mindset not to try to look superior in others' eyes, but to be humble before you, God, to be humble before you, and to simply walk in those ways that will allow others to see you and your goodness, not to elevate us. And so, Father, do the work in our hearts, do the work in our ministries, do the work in our witness. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.